The tradition among the Jewish people is that God gave the law on the day of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, as they call it. We call it, of course, Pentecost. You must remember that Israel came out of Egypt during the days of unleavened bread and then came into the wilderness at Sinai. Now, when God spoke from that mountain, Israel witnessed God's great power. And let's notice something that occurred over here in Hebrews 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. And we'll see a little bit more of the discussion of what did take place and the difference between ancient Israel and you and me. You, referring to us, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So we have not come to Mount Sinai with all the lightning and the power that to Israel and even to Moses was so terrifying. We, on the other hand, as it says in verse 22, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So we come before Mount Zion, and we also come before this huge multitude of angels. And in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all spirits of just men made perfect. So we not only come to God, but we come to those who are registered in heaven. Not that there are people in heaven, but those who are registered to God and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, God keeps track of everyone who's ever lived. And apparently, the spirit in man combined with the spirit of God, even though it is not conscious, that spirit apparently is stored at God's throne. It can't think of its own. It needs a resurrected body to even communicate or anything like that. But they have no consciousness. But apparently, as it says, we come to this general assembly and who are registered. What does that mean? What are we seeing here? In verse 24, and we come to Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so, Jesus' blood, of course, the shed blood, had much greater meaning than that of Abel's martyrdom. The church of the firstborn refers to those who are Christ's. He is the firstborn of many brethren. And we also are considered a type of firstborn or firstfruits, as it says in James 1. Let's look at James 1 and in verse 17. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. So what does that all mean? That we are a kind of firstfruits. God has always had special concern for the firstborn and for firstfruits. And so today we're going to look at how God looked at the firstborn and the fact that the various qualities that the firstborn have had and will always have a significant part in the plan of God. And so the title is what it means to be a firstborn or firstfruit. What does that mean? Let's go back and get some background over here in Exodus 4. Let's look at Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21. Now, this was before the plagues ever came upon Pharaoh. And we find in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those things before Pharaoh that I've put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then notice what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, you let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. This was known even before Moses went into Egypt to confront Pharaoh. That God said, you let my firstborn go. Israel is my son, my firstborn. You let him go. If you don't, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So when we see in God's mind that the whole nation that proceeded from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that Israel was his firstborn, Israel was chosen for a very important responsibility. God was telling Pharaoh, let my son go, let my son worship me. And that was prophesied long before the plagues began. Let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 1. Exodus 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine. Every firstborn animal at this particular time was God's. Every firstborn of humans was God's. He said they're mine. And he tells them why in verse 11. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. This was the command, what they were to do when they went into Canaan. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that opened the womb, referring to animals, because God does not believe in human sacrifice. But notice what God said to do with the firstborn of the sons. He said, all of the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So they were to be redeemed, because they were all of God's possession. Now, when we were coming into the church, this was back in the late 1950s, early 1960s, and the church was beginning to understand some of the truths, and it was a custom back then that, you know, if you had a firstborn son, that you would send like a donation into the church. At that time, I think it was about $5 or $10 to redeem the firstborn sons. And I kind of assumed that my parents did that and they sent that in. And I found out years later that they didn't do it. I said, well, why didn't you do it? And they said they had gone to the minister and asked if they could forego redeeming me, and said, just let God keep him. I don't know. I must have been a bad, I don't know whether it was a bad, because I was a bad kid or what. God's the only one that can handle him. But anyway, I don't know. what happened there, but the church did learn a lesson. They did learn this redeeming was not necessary, because actually God changed this. And instead of using the firstborn to do his work, remember what he did? Which tribe did he choose? He chose Levi. And you see this over here in Numbers 3. Let's look at Numbers 3, verse 11. Numbers 3 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. So instead of choosing the firstborn of every, let's say, household, he now chose the Levites to do his work, because all the firstborn are mine. In the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so you go down to verse 40 then. And the Lord said to Moses, Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. And so what God did is, instead of taking the firstborn males, that now he used the tribe of Levi. So the Levites then were in the place of the firstborn to do the work of the tabernacle. We have to understand something about the Levitical priesthood. And, of course, God used the Levites and the family of Aaron in particular as the priests. And we notice over in Hebrews 7, verse 14, we covered a lot of this material in some of our Bible studies on the book of Hebrews, but just as a review, let's look at Hebrews 7, and in verse 14, Hebrews 7, verse 14. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So, priesthood was not of Judah, it was of course of Levi. It is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ came as the high priest after the Melchizedek order. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives us, and he lives to make intercession for us. And we see that in verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, now this is the main point, is kind of summarizing what we just read in Hebrews 7. We have a high priest who's seated at the right hand at the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we are redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice now what is happening with us. Hebrews 10, and let's look at verse 12. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from the time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus Christ is our high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are in the process of being perfected. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart by God. We have been redeemed to do the will of God. We are now to become the slaves of righteousness, as it says in Romans 7. We become the work of God, and God is working within us to sanctify us. In Hebrews 11, we all know that that's the faith chapter, in which we read of those who were being sanctified in their lifetimes, and now they are waiting in the graves for the resurrection that will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. But as we've already seen earlier, we are a kind of first fruits. We are the ones being sanctified. And in Hebrews 2, and in verse 10, we see this relationship of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and with us, those who are being set apart and sanctified. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So that's the purpose and the directive that, that God and Christ have. They want to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, in other words, that's a process, being sanctified, are all one. We're one with Jesus Christ, and for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we're all brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And as we heard earlier, we all are to be built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're all to interconnect and interrelate with one another. We have a responsibility as the Israel of God to be God's first fruits. We have a responsibility to be faithful. And we see, as we heard earlier in the sermon today about the being filled with God's Spirit, our responsibilities of being filled and what that entails. Let's look at Hebrews 12 now. In verse 14, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our responsibilities are to pursue peace. We are to extend ourselves. We're to be friendly. Even though, as we've heard earlier, God has called us to be his special people, that doesn't make us, superior than anyone else. We have an opportunity to make for peace with people. When we come alongside people, we can be peaceful. We must look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. This grace is this wonderful gift that he has given to us. Are we falling short of it? Is this something that you got to be careful about? And you find then the most serious of sins, a root of bitterness. If you read a little bit about the root of a horseradish, it goes down deep, and that is very tough to get out of the ground. Once bitterness develops, it's got to be stopped. I mean, right then and there. Bam! It's got to be stopped. I don't know whether I should tell this story. Sometimes I wonder if I should tell a story or not, because sometimes, we could always edit it out, but no. But I remember one time, and I mentioned this already, that when I was a teenager, I got very upset at one of the deacons in the church. I really got upset because he asked me to do something I didn't want to do, and I got so upset that I went home and I got furious. And my mother got on me like ugly on ape. And And she said, don't you ever say that about that man. He was doing his job. He was doing his responsibility. Don't you ever think that way. How dare you do that? You can get a root of bitterness, and we're not going to allow that root of bitterness in you or in this household. That's going to stop right now. Okay. And I got to thinking, you know, when she said, you need to go up to that deacon. You need to apologize to him. Oh. So then that next week I went up and I said, you know, I'm very sorry. And he said, for what? I didn't want to tell him, but sorry. And he said, well, I don't know what you're sorry for, but sure, okay. And, you know, I felt a relief. I felt a relief. And I'm very glad my mom taught me you do not get into a root of bitterness, ever, ever. And it's got to be stopped, I mean, right then and there. Otherwise, it could go down deep and affect you for the rest of your life. Don't let a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this, many become defiled. And that happens because bitterness gets so deep, and it's hard. You know, how many of us have not been, you know, offended in some way? We all have been. So you have to get over it. We have to go forward. And in this context, you see verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Don't be like Esau. He sold what he had. For you know that afterward, when he really wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now that's interesting. Some people say, well, poor Esau, he really repented. No, he didn't. What was he seeking? He wasn't seeking repentance. It says, though he sought it diligently with tears. It's not referring to repentance. Though he sought repentance diligently with tears. It's not that. He sought it. He sought the birthright with tears. But he wasn't in a repentant attitude for that. And we know the story. We know what happened with Esau. And, of course, with Jacob. So he sold it for a bowl of soup. Something just physical. Now, we can't trade the privilege that God's given to us of being a firstborn or first fruit for something in this world. We can't do that. It'd be like Esau. And so we got to be careful. We got to be careful about, as it says earlier, we need to be seeking peace with people. We don't fall short of the grace of God, what God's given to us through His Holy Spirit. Don't let that root of bitterness get in there. And then we see there are privileges that God has given to firstborn. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. And notice this story here. And in verse 15, Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, if a man has two wives, now we're not getting into, you know, having bigamy here. We're not talking about it's okay to have bigamy. You know, the New Testament tells us we are to have one wife, one husband. You know, love your one wife, love your one husband. So, but there's something else we want to look at, and it's about the children here. And in this case, he had a loved wife and an unloved wife. And they both bore him children, the loved and the unloved. If the firstborn son is her of who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the first trueborn, the true firstborn. He shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. A double portion. There is a right of the firstborn. What is our double portion? As we saw, we are a kind of first fruits. What is our double portion? Let's look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We have to establish, first of all, who truly is the firstborn of God. I'm sure we're all aware that it's Jesus Christ. But here is the scripture that emphasizes that. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the firstborn. He has the double portion. That's for sure. That goes without saying. But remember what we saw earlier in Hebrews. We're his brethren. We're his fellow sisters and brothers. We are a kind of first fruits along with him. But Christ is always the firstborn. But there's something else that God is doing, and we see over here in Romans 8, verse 22. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. Again, these are familiar scriptures and familiar words. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation, and you could look at that, you could see that on the news, you could see even the physical creation is groaning, and there's so much pollution in the air. You know, I found it interesting yesterday at the picnic that we had for the children, that air was so, it seemed so clean. It seemed fresh. And then we were driving home to Arnold and we saw a warning sign that the air quality was yellow. I thought, wait a minute, I thought we were breathing in fresh air. And so I guess there are some, you know, air warnings around here from time to time, but anyway, you wonder what it would really be like to breathe in fresh, clean air, you know, fresh, clean water, you know, out of the Mississippi sometime in the future. Not now, but sometime in the future. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is not being given to everyone yet. That'll come later. That'll come in the time when Christ comes and pours out his Spirit to people. But right now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Don't we groan within ourselves for the coming kingdom? Yeah, we do. We pray for the kingdom to come. I know we all do. We're praying for the kingdom to come. I pray for it to come for the whole world, but I also pray for it to come for the church. I think, you know, we all really need God's kingdom. We need God's guidance and direction so that his will be done on the earth. And we groan within ourselves. We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's going to take place when he returns, and that's Holy Day of the Feast of Trumpets, what that is referring to. We're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But see, this is the hope that we have. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ is truly the firstborn Son of God, and he is the one who is extending that to each one of us who have the first fruits of his Spirit. And we're going to have his image. We're going to have his likeness. We're going to have his mind. We're going to be able to rule with him for 1,000 years and then go on into the future, into the vast plan of God, whatever he has in mind for us for all eternity. This day of Pentecost represents the giving of God's Holy Spirit. It's given to those who obey and who've been called. God calls, and we have to make a decision to obey. We have to make a decision to repent. It's actually God who brings us to repentance, and then we have to make a decision with that. And then, of course, we make a decision to be baptized, and through the laying of hands, we receive God's Spirit. And God's Spirit then works in us to do God's will. Not our will, but God's will. We must yield to it. We can't quench it. We can't stifle it. We have to realize God has given us a tremendous responsibility with his Spirit. It's the first fruits of that Spirit being given. And we have responsibilities as the church of the firstborn. When you look at human psychology in some of their textbooks, you can begin to understand a little bit of the role of the firstborn and the heavy weight that comes with that responsibility, with that role. I'd like to quote a few sections from an old college textbook that we have on, it's titled Personality, and it's subtitled Dynamics, Development, and Assessment. Now, it was printed many years ago, 1969, and under the topic of siblings, I want to read a couple of things and then discuss a little bit about how we are doing this within the church, and this was on page 552, 554, within that range. This is a quote, "Firstborn children generally had stronger and more consistent standards regarding honesty, responsibility, than did second-born children. Also, firstborns, in contrast to later-born siblings of the same sex, are less likely to break the rules imposed by authority. They are more ambitious, hard-working, and more cooperative." This is a quote from the book. Now, I want to mention something that I would say these are generalities, because not every firstborn is like that. And many secondborn are more firstborn than second, they're more firstborn than the firstborn. So you have to see that there are differences, but this was a general view of it. And let's look at these statements and compare them to us as the church of the first fruits, church of the firstborn. I can see that all of us having the first fruits of the Spirit is that we do want to obey God. I don't think there's anyone in this room that does not want to obey God. We're trying to obey God. We're trying to follow the rules. We're trying to be honest. We're trying to have strong and consistent standards of living according to the will of God. We're trying to be more responsible to do with what we've been given. We're trying to serve God. We're trying to be hardworking. Aren't we trying to be zealous? I mean, if you think about it, the New Testament church, when it began, people were really excited. You read those stories in Acts 2 and in the Ephesian era, the first, 100 years or so of the church. I mean, people were excited, but all of a sudden people started losing their first love. You know, maybe we need to get back to some of that. We need to be more hardworking and more cooperative. And I think that's a key with working together and being cooperative with one another. We all have God's Holy Spirit, and we need to work together that way. So I would say one of the responsibilities as a firstborn is, just as this particular textbook showed, is, yeah, we got to be honest and responsible, and we do need to make sure we're not breaking the rules and that we accept the authority over us, which is God and Jesus Christ. All right, and there's another quote that was brought out in this book. Interestingly, that firstborns tend to be more anxious over potential rejection from adults. They view events that happen to them as the product of their own actions. They tend to be more anxious and dependent upon others in times of need and in times of stress. And again, these are generalities. But if you think about us again as the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ, and we have the first fruits of the Spirit, none of us want to be a disappointment to God. We don't. In fact, we realize, I found this interesting, that they view events that happen to them as the product of their own actions. You know, there is the blame game in this society. Oh, blame somebody else for your problems. Or blame society, or blame, you know, whoever the former president was. You know, blame anybody, but you take responsibility. You don't take responsibility for your own actions. No. You know what we do? You know what we do? We own up to our sins, don't we? We say, I goofed. I made the mistake. I shouldn't have done that. I can't blame anybody but me. King David did that. He realized once Nathan came to him, he said, I have sinned against you and God. He recognized that. So, isn't that something we should be doing? When we mess up, we say, I have nobody to blame but me. I've got to change me. I've got to make sure I don't put the blame on someone else. I find it also interesting, too, that in times of stress, we do need to rely on God. We do. And some stresses can be very serious and very debilitating. But not only that, as it says, they tend to be dependent on others. Are we not here to help one another? Are we not here when we have difficulty to just be able to sit down and say, this is just so exhausting, mentally exhausting to go through this, and I really need you to know that so that you could, when you're thinking about me or when you're praying, could you just ask God to help? You know, it's not wrong to ask somebody, one of your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to say, I'm going through a real rough time. You know, while you're praying, could you just keep me in your thoughts? That's what firstborns do. The firstborn of the church need to do that. We need to do that. We need to rely on God. We need to be very, as it says earlier, we are cooperative with one another. We lean on one another. Here's another quote. Firstborn children tend to adopt more idealistic philosophical positions and prefer single unifying principles in moral codes. They tend to adopt more idealistic philosophical positions and prefer single unifying principles. Do we not believe in the ideal world to come? That eventually there will be a coming utopia? And the only way it's going to come is because Jesus Christ is going to rule and his laws will govern the whole earth? That's people would say, well, that's idealistic. Yeah, but it's the truth. And we believe that. And we believe in the fact that there is a right and a wrong. Because God's revealed that to us. And that we need to stand for the right things. And stand firm. And not be moved into the abyss of the darkness that's on either the right or the left. And there is that narrow path that we follow. And don't we all prefer unity? Now, God is unified. God and Jesus Christ are as unified as you can get. And that's what we need to be, is unified with God and Christ, but we also need to make sure we bring that unity within ourselves. And we can't do that for anybody else except ourselves. We've got to focus in on that. Here's another quote I want to mention. A critical experience associated with being a firstborn child is the tendency to orient to the parents for values and to identify with parental rather than peer models. I find that interesting. It's the experience to have the tendency to orient to the parents for values and rather than the peers. Now, again, like I said, taking those type of general statements, let's talk about us as the church. Do we not adopt the values of God? I mean, God has morals, and His standards are located right here in the Bible. Do we not stand firm with those values? Do we not identify with His values? And the reason we're able to, because of the Spirit that He's given us. It is His mind. It's His wisdom. It's what teaches us the truth in how we ought to live our lives. And that, you know, these firstborn children tend to value their parents' values more than peers. So again, who do we establish as our moral guide? Who do we establish as the one who is going to, whose values we're going to follow? Are we going to follow the values of people outside who have not yet received God's Spirit? Or are we going to follow the values of God? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Who do we follow as our standard? Our standard, of course, has to be God the Father, Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Firstborn children of parents who value school success adopt and practice this value with great vigor, more so than later born children. Now I would disagree with that one, because my parents valued school highly, but I wasn't too good at it. You tried to do it, but it wasn't the greatest. But again, it's a generality. But again, let's look at that. Children of parents who value school success adopt and practice it with great vigor. Let's look at the church. We are all being trained in the ways of God through a massive education program. That massive education program begins with God as our instructor. The Bible is His textbook. We have the greatest instructor teaching us and the greatest textbook in the world. We value that because God values giving knowledge through His Spirit to us in His mind and His wisdom. And now we take that, and what do? We adopt it, and we realize we all need to be educated in God's ways and His laws. And we teach our children. We, discussed that, yesterday quite a bit. And eventually, guess what we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God? We're not just going to be sitting on a lawn chair, eating grapes. We are going to be teaching people. Each of us will probably have groups like this. I mean, we have to imagine ourselves being in front of a group, and we're going to teach people how to live. We're going to teach the values of God. We're going to teach that those principles with great vigor and excitement. Of course, we will be spirit at that time, and God will give us the energy to be able to do it, and He'll give us the ability to do it. But I also believe that we need to realize that that's going to be our main job, is teaching people. And are we up to it? I might interject something here. Sometimes, it might be good when we think about even like taking notes at church. You know, I always think that, you know, I'm hearing something. I have not a good memory, and so I got to write things down. Right? Because what I want to try to do is, okay, take that, and this is, I got to take that information. This is how I'm going to teach somebody else. I got to teach somebody else this. And if you have that mind, that concept of this is what I got to do, I'm going to teach this of what I hear. And it helps us better. It helps us, you know, pay attention, even though we're almost time to end and it's after a big meal and we're all tired. But it's something to consider, something to think about. All right. One other thing here before we conclude, and this is what we need to discuss, and that is how an older child treats a younger child, and that can have a lasting impact. And I want to make this one, state this one, a quote that came out of the book. Consider the situation of a typical second-born child. When he's playing with a toy, his older brother may suddenly race toward him and grab the toy without explanation. In an extreme case, a latter-born child may develop a picture of a less orderly or less rational and even a predatory world in which one must vigilantly protect one's possessions against the onslaughts of the unpredictable older sibling. And just think about that, you know. How an older child would grab that toy, and I now know why my brother and I got into so many fights, but you could see that what does the second born child think of the world? How is he being treated? Now that's the question we have to ask ourselves being in the church. Okay, God's given us this ability with his Holy Spirit. That's true. We are the first fruits of God. How are we coming across to other people who have not yet been called? Their time is in the future. It will occur. They will have an opportunity. Are we unpredictable? Or are we consistent with what we teach? Do we take from people? Do we take advantage of people? Do we have this get attitude? Or do they see a give attitude, a cooperative attitude? The example we set in front of others is paramount in the work that God has called us to do. And people are going to be called. And guess what? People will remember what we did. They will remember it. We've got to be very careful that we don't come across and be offensive to people who have not yet received God's Spirit. Because they will sometime. But if they see a good example, a good firstborn who treats the secondborn without this unpredictability and this giving attitude, they're going to have a better sense of understanding God and his way of life. So with all of this in mind, let's go back now in conclusions, James 1 verse 18. James 1 verse 18. James 1 verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, as we're all together the firstfruits of God, let every man be swift to hear. We hear. We put into practice what we hear. We should be slow to speak. In other words, we've got to be careful that we don't become offensive. Slow to wrath. Don't get angry so quickly. No. You need to think. You need to think about how this is going to come across. So then, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Again, we heard earlier, when we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, we are not going to have wrath, but rather we will be producing the righteousness of God. Therefore, we need to lay aside all filthiness. We need to lay aside the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's the main key. Be doers of what we hear and not just hearers. So while we await Jesus Christ's return, the time when our physical bodies are going to be changed into spirit, which is the next holy day, symbolizing what we understand with the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, we have responsibilities now that God has given to us. We have to change our thinking so it must yielding to God's way of thinking. We must be careful as to what we've been given, and do not forget that we truly are the first fruits of God's creation.